You have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to start a new Bible study series this week, over the next couple weeks. We're going to start here in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Verse 5, Paul says, "Make your attitude that of Christ Jesus." Make your attitude that of Christ Jesus. And I think that's a significant statement for several reasons. First and foremost, our attitudes need to be like Christ Jesus. And so he describes what Jesus' attitude is like. And it's an attitude not of self-service and putting oneself first. It's an attitude of self-sacrifice. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. So that's the first reason why it's important, because that's the attitude we're to take. The second reason I think that that's an important statement is because Paul tells us to make our attitude that of Christ Jesus. In other words, we are in charge of our attitudes. We can either make it like that of Christ Jesus or not. We're in charge of those attitudes. Greek word that he uses there is a word that simply describes one's way of thinking, one's opinion. In other words, that our opinion should be that of the same as Jesus. We should be in agreement with Jesus. The way Jesus thinks is the way that we should think. Jesus' attitude should be just like our attitude. But the English word attitude is very interesting. It has an interesting history, at least. It originally was used to describe someone's physical posture. So before it became descriptive of someone's mental state, it describes someone's physical state, which is interesting because I know people that have great outward posture. They look upright on the outside, but on the inside are all twisted and bent over. You know what I'm talking about? And so that's originally what it meant. Our mental, and there's truth to it, because our mental state affects everything else about us. Your mental state affects your health. Your mental state affects your relationship. Your mental state affects your success at work or lack of success. Your mental state affects your church and your relationship with your brothers and sisters in church. Your mental state affects your worship on Sunday morning. We come in and we don't engage, and we leave and we think, well, worship wasn't all that great today, was it? Maybe it was Jeremy. Maybe he should shave his face or something like that. I don't know what you say when you go home, but I know you say something. And so, but it's a mental state that affects all of these things. And Chuck Swindoll says this about attitude. He says, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It's more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, or a home. The remarkable thing is that we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on that one string we have, which is our attitude. And I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes." So when Paul says, make your attitude like that of Christ Jesus, he's telling you exactly what he means. You can make it like Jesus or not. Okay? It's not up to God. It's not one of those things you say, well, God, I just give you my attitude. Do whatever you want with it. He says, you make it like that of Christ Jesus. And so we need to start there. Attitude is of our making. It is very important for our spiritual lives. But as important as it is, I have been hesitant over the years to preach about it because there are others in the church world who've actually become quite famous for it, who've made a little bit too much, I think, out of attitude. Just having a good attitude doesn't necessarily change reality. Have you noticed that? Just by changing the words, the way you think about something doesn't make it go away. Changing your words or how you speak about something doesn't change the situation. Did you notice that? Now, you need to change the way you think about things. You need to change the way you talk about things. Because this is what Paul says in Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is good, what is pleasing, and what is perfect of the will of God. And so as God begins to transform our hearts and our minds, he begins to transform our attitude as well. And when our attitude changes, the way we look at things changes, the way we talk about things change, and we'll get to that here in a minute. But we've got to have God's word renewing our minds. We've got to have God's spirit speaking to us and renewing our thinking so that our attitudes will change and ultimately our actions will change. And so in this sermon series called I Will, what we are talking about is changing our actions. Changing our actions. I'm proposing that you and I make a collective decision this morning as a church that we move from what I've coined the phrase for this sermon series. I've coined the phrase, coulda, shoulda, woulda Christians. That's what a lot of us are. Most of us are. Coulda, shoulda, woulda Christians. And God wants us to move from that to become I will Christians. What's the difference? Coulda, shoulda, woulda. Coulda done it, shoulda done it. Woulda done it, but didn't. I will does it. And so what God wants us to move to I will Christians. Once our attitudes reflect that of Christ Jesus, our thinking is like his, then our actions will reflect him as well. But you got to start with the attitude first today before we get to the actions. And so there's a second sub theme to this sermon series. I call it, I Will, Becoming a Contagious Christian in a Vaccinated World, or maybe an Inoculated World. I don't know if you noticed it this morning and in the weeks ahead, but the world's not beating down the door of the church. They're not just waiting. There's not standing room only in the church across America anymore. One of the reasons I'm suggesting is because our society has been inoculated against Christianity. And a big part of that's not our fault. Okay? Our nation has gone to great lengths to remove prayer and Ten Commandments and vestiges of historical Christianity that our nation was built on. We want to remove it because we don't want to offend anyone. We've talked at length about that. We don't need to talk about it today. But in the meantime, when Christianity is discussed, we have a godless culture that has defined our beliefs for us. So we got pundits in the media, and we've got politicians, and we've got famous celebrities that define Christianity for us. Right? And you and I, we listen to them or we read what they're saying, and we realize they don't have a clue what they're talking about. They don't know what I believe. They don't know anything, one, about Jesus Christ. But they're out there talking, and the world's eating it up. And the world says, you know what? Those Christians, they're all that way. So that's not your fault. That's just part of the society that we live in and we got to deal with. Others have defined our relationship with the Lord for us. But the other reason why Christianity, the world's been inoculated against Christianity is partly our fault. Because Christianity has always been a grassroots movement. Christianity is always grassroots, meaning it spreads from one person to another. So as someone hears the good news of what Jesus has done, then they experience God's salvation for themselves, the joy of knowing their Creator. They're understandably excited about it, and so then they begin to tell others. And that's how Christianity spread from 12 to multiple millions around the world today. But many of us are coulda, shoulda, woulda Christians. And so we don't talk about our faith. We don't share our faith. And we're not really sure we have much to share about our faith anyway. Some of us are Christians because we were born into it. Your parents were Christians, your grandparents were Christians, and before that. And so you're born into Christianity. It's just part of who you are. Some of us have chosen Christianity on the world's buffet line of religious options. And so you've gone through there and you said, well, Islam's murderous and New Age is weird. Christianity's the most moral. It makes the most sense to me. It's done the most good in the Western world. And so I'll take that one. And so you've become a Christian in that sense. And so for many of us, coulda, shoulda, woulda Christians, Christianity is something we check on a box when we're at the census bureau. I'm a Christian. And we check it. And it's a belief system. But as a belief system, it doesn't change your life. Belief system will change the way you think about things. Belief system may change your answers on certain questions if you're asked, but a belief system won't change your life. Consequently, our marriages are the same as the guy in the cubicle next to us at work. No difference. He's not a Christian, though. We are a Christian, but our marriages are the same. We're going through the same issues they're going through. Our finances are the same. We're not any more joyful than the person down the hall or the guy across the street from us. There's no difference in our life from that person's life. And in fact, I would suggest sometimes we're worse off. And the reason we're worse off is because we're coulda, shoulda, woulda Christians. We know things could have been different, should have been different, would have been different if we'd have done something about it, but we didn't. And so now we feel guilty. So I got a bad marriage, and I feel guilty about it. And I have no joy in my life, but I know I should have joy, so now I feel guilty on top of it. You following me? And so then the world says, yeah, whatever that guy has, I don't want it. It's not attractive. But that's not a problem if we do what God tells us to do, and we take that attitude of Christ Jesus. Something about Jesus that I love. Jesus made some enemies, we know that. I mean, you know, in a couple months we'll celebrate Easter. And then he had enemies, literally put him on a cross. And so they were pretty bad. But you know what else he had? He had crowds and throngs of people that followed him. What was it about Jesus that was so attractive? I mean, well, I know you can take your pick. He had great teaching. He was funny. He told funny stories. He told interesting stories in a society that didn't have a whole lot of entertainment. So public speaking was a great form of entertainment. So he could draw crowds like that. But he had a great attitude about him. It just attracted people. They wanted to be around him. He expected the best out of people, but he didn't beat you up if you didn't live up to it. There's just something about him that people wanted to be around. And that should be you and me. If we are Christians and we have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, people should be trying to hang out with us and wanting to be with us the way they did Jesus. So make your attitudes that of Christ Jesus. And now let's talk about what that attitude looked like. Chapter 2 of book of Philippians. I'm going to start in verse 1. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Jeremy mentioned a passage earlier today when he was talking about a passage in Timothy as being a hymn. This is another one of those. This was an early hymn of the church. This was a worship song. They would sing this. I mean, your Bible, it's set off in poetic format. Mine is, so it reminds you that this was a group worship. They would sing this about Jesus. It's a beautiful, beautiful example of the attitude of the Lord Jesus. First thing I want you to see is, which I've mentioned a moment ago, is that it's our attitude to make. You get to make your own attitude. Chuck Swindoll said it's that one string that you got, so play it. You got one string, you play it. And so it's our attitude to make. You know what the difference between a hummingbird and a vulture is? Hummingbirds and vultures, very interesting. If you look at a map of their territories, they live in the same area. The difference between a hummingbird and a vulture are their quests, what they're looking for. What's a vulture looking for? Dead animals. Stinkier the better. They're flying around and they're looking for death. Hummingbirds are looking around. They're flying in the same area. They're looking for colorful blossoms. They're looking for flowers. They're looking for something that smells good. Vultures are looking for something to stink. Vultures live on what was, what is dead, what is gone. They live on the past. They fill themselves with that. Hummingbirds seek new life. They're looking for freshness. They're looking for something new. And you know what is interesting? Each bird finds what it's looking for. Humans are the same way. You will find what you're looking for. If you want stinky death, it's all over the place. You don't have to look that hard, do you? It's out there, and it's ready to be found. If you're looking for life, newness, fresh excitement, that's out there too. Sometimes harder to find. But it all depends on what you're looking for. You and I get to set our attitude in life. Have you noticed there's not much you can control? I don't know, maybe it's the older I get. I used to think I had the world by the tail, and I realized that that's not really the case. I grew up in civics class, and they told me you control your government. I don't believe that anymore. I mean, at least in theory it works, you know? And then they say, well, get married, you can control your woman. Well, that's not true. There's nothing further from the truth. Have some kids, you can control them, please. Seriously? I don't feel like there is much on this planet that I have control over except my attitude. And I value that, and I try to protect it because it's important. So that's the first thing we need to know. It's our attitude to make. We can choose to make it like that of Christ Jesus, or we can choose to not make it like that of Christ Jesus, but we get to make that decision. Secondly, Paul's writing to the church. And so he says, I am with you in this process. Now, this is important. This is an important part of attitude because it runs contrary to what we are taught in the United States of America. God bless us. Paul's writing to the church in Philippi as a group, as a family, as a body of believers. And he's writing to each one of them. He's talking to them, you make your own attitude in verse 5. Make your own attitude. He's talking to each one of them, but he's talking to them as a group. In the same way that I'm talking to each one of you this morning, but I'm addressing you as a group. Paul's doing the exact same thing, and he's talking about each individual in concert with one another, in unity with one another. Look at verse 1 again. The key issue here is that they are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That is the key to unity in this church. If we want to have unity in this church, if I want to be able to communicate with you this morning in church, that it must be true that you are in fellowship with the same Holy Spirit that I'm in fellowship with, and that you're in fellowship with, and that you're in fellowship with it. Because otherwise, you cannot bring such a diverse group of people together and do anything good about it. Just ask Congress if that works. It doesn't work. Why does it not work? Because the Spirit's not leading. The Spirit's not moving. There's no fellowship of the Spirit there. But when you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and I'm in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, then it's possible to move forward together. And so he says, because the Spirit of God is working in you and he's working in me, then he says in verse 2, then we can think the same way, we can have the same love, we can share the same feelings, and we can focus on one goal. Somebody get up to Washington, D.C. and get all of those senators and congressmen saved. Then we could have one goal. Then we could have love. Then we can have communication. We can have same feelings. Then we could go the same direction. But until then, it's not going to happen. But the Holy Spirit wants it to happen in the church. And so he's telling us about it. And that we need to be in unity and that we need to be together in this. And Paul, I want you to understand, is not removing individuality from the church. God made you you. You are unique. You are an individual. God gave you specific strengths and unique personality traits and abilities. Some of you are more unique than others, and thank God for it. And he's not saying you got to set that aside. You don't have to become a member of the Communist Party. You don't have to join the Borg. You remember the Borg from Star Trek, where they plug you into the computer and then you lose all your personality, you become part of the computer? Never mind. Anyway, you don't have to do that. You can still be you. But there's a good chance that your life goals and my life goals are different from one another. But Paul's telling us, even with that, they should be similar. Because the same Holy Spirit is directing you through life that is directing me through life. So we can't be going in opposite directions. We're going in at least in the same direction in life. The same Bible that guides you in making decisions and moral choices in life is the same Bible that guides me in making decisions and moral choices in my life. And you don't get to make the Bible say what it wants. It says what it says. And so when you're following it and I'm following it, we're heading in the same direction. It's the same love of Jesus that compels us to respond to the world around us. And it's the same goal that we have of you wanting to see God glorified in your life and me wanting to see God glorified in my life. So that drives us, and we're all going, that's how we're going in the same direction. Now, you're going to express it differently than me, right? Because John, you're working in a bank. And so you're going to express it differently than I'm going to express it. And it doesn't mean that your way is better than my way or that my way is better than your way. They're just different because we're different, but we're all going in the same place and we're all working for the same goals. We're all driven by the same love. It's the same scriptures that guide us and the same Holy Spirit that leads us. But the challenge is when people get together, you think your way is better than mine, or I think my way is better than yours. And that's why Paul says in verse 4, he says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. Okay, you hear that? John, you're not better than me. We're the same. And so we're going after God's agenda, not our agenda. So that leads us to that's number one. First of all, you get to make your decision about an attitude. You get to choose it. The first decision I think you should make is what I'm encouraging you to make is that you're a part of a family of God. Okay, you're not the Lone Ranger. You're not the superhero. You're not Batman out there on your own. You are a part of the family of God, which leads us to number two, that you and I are sacrificial. Now, this is a hard pill to swallow, but anyway, here it is. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. Now, can I give you my opinion? Now, this is, I think this is a very important opinion, but you can make determination on that. I believe there is almost nothing worse in the world than stupid touchdown dances after somebody scores a touchdown in football. There may be worse things in the world, but not many of them. They just irritate me. I like it when someone scores a touchdown and they run and they hand the ball to the referee like they've been there before, like this is not a big deal to me. I do this all the time. Versus, I don't know who the poor guy is that made my video. But anyway, almost as bad, or maybe even worse, is the post-game interview where the guy talks about how great he is. You know what I'm talking about? So yesterday, the Kansas City Chiefs beat the Texans. I mean, like, I don't even know. Were the Texans there? I think they were supposed to have a game. I don't think they showed up. Anyway, this quarterback, what's his name? Alex Smith. Is that right? Okay. They had an interview with him after the game. Man, it was awesome to listen to him. They said, well, how in the world did you beat this team so bad? He says, well, this is the quarterback. He says, we got a great defense. And they shut him down. And then we had special teams that was incredible. And they took all the pressure off us. So, you know, and then we did our job. But this guy had an amazing season. They've won like 12 in a row. He had an amazing game. He could have beat the Texans that showed up the other day by himself. But you wouldn't have known that listening to him because he talked about everybody else and how great they were. That's refreshing to me. I mean, you don't see that much in pro sports anymore. And so that is this humble, self-sacrificial attitude that values other people that Paul says we are to have. If we want to be like Jesus, we've got to place a value on other people that is above and beyond our own value. Now, listen, let's be realistic, okay? I mean, this isn't a fantasy world that we're living in. So I want you to see verse 4. Paul understands it too. He says, everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So in other words, you've got to look out for yourself. I get it. This is the real world. You've got to take care of your family. You've got to look out for yourself, but not at the expense of other people. That's what he's saying. Take care of your family, but don't do it exclusively. You got to have eyes that are bigger than just your piece of pie, right? You got to make sure everybody gets a piece. You got to look out for others. You got to care about people. That's what he's talking about. And so you'd be sacrificial to do that. And then the last point I wanted to make about attitude here is the idea of joy in the Christian walk. One of the things that I find missing in so many Christians' lives is this concept of joy. Book of Philippians is all about joy. It talks about it over and over and over again. And it underlines every aspect of Paul's teaching related to the church. Paul says, listen, if you live the godly Christian life the way God wants you to, it brings God joy. If you live the Christian life the way you're supposed to, Paul says, it brings me joy as your apostle. I love to see that. It gives me joy in my heart. And I promise you, he says, if you live the Christian life the way you're supposed to, it will bring joy in your own life. So everybody's happy. You made God happy. You made the apostle happy. I mean, your leader. You made you're happy and joyful in your life as well. And so live a unified, sacrificial, humble life, and you will have joy. Now, we need to ask the question, how in the world is that even possible? Because that's the opposite of what our world says, right? I don't know if you've been paying attention, but our world says the opposite of that. Don't put others first, put yourself first. You got to take care of yourself. You got to get what you can before it's gone. And grab it at the expense of others. They don't matter. What matters is your own fulfillment. Take care of yourself. And I'll be honest with you, Paul's philosophy, sacrifice for others, and put others first, and humble yourself, and live in unity with them, that's Paul's philosophy. It only works in the context of faith. If you approach it from a carnal, fleshly way, it won't work. In fact, if you're carnal and fleshy, you probably wouldn't try it anyway. Faith doesn't focus on the circumstances. Faith focuses on the outcome. That's the significance. That's why this works. The author of Hebrews says about Jesus, keep your eyes on Jesus, the source and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured the cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Now, we would be really foolish if we read that and believed that Jesus received joy from the cross. Now, everything you and I know about cross and crucifixion knows that that has nothing to do with joy. The scripture there says it was the joy that lay before him. The joy was on the other side of the cross. The joy was at the resurrection. The joy was at the redemption of mankind. The joy was at the defeat of death. Those things were joyful. When Jesus loosed the bonds of sin on your life, that brought him great joy. That was the joy set before him. He endured the cross. That's what he said. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The cross was something he endured because the outcome was worth it. That outcome was only there by faith, right? Jesus believed that he would be resurrected. The Father told him he would be resurrected, and he told others, God's going to raise me from the dead. He believed it, but it was still out there. It was still a faith step that he took. You following me? So people of faith are looking past the circumstances that we're dealing with right now for the joy set before us. Sometimes we've got to endure this moment because out there we know God is going to work it for our good, all those who are loved and called according to his purpose. We believe that's coming, and so we endure it. Grumpy Christians, and you know who they are, grumpy Christians complain about the circumstances. Grumpy Christians pay their dues. Grumpy Christians read the Bible because they have to. Grumpy Christians pray at a meal because they're supposed to. Joyful Christians face the same circumstances, but they do so with faith-filled and hopeful prayers. They put others first, consider others more important. They freely engage God because they long to engage with God. They want to be in a relationship with him. And those things bring joy to them. They don't do it because they have to. They do it because they want to. What is the difference? There's one difference between those two, grumpy Christians and joyful Christians. It's attitude. It's how you approach it. It's attitude. That's why it's so important. Viktor Frankl was in the Nazi concentration camp. He describes in his book, and I'm trying to remember the name of it right now. Pardon? Thank you very much. Man's Search for Meaning. He says the last of human freedoms is the ability to choose one's attitude in a given set of circumstances. He describes how systematically the Nazis would take every aspect of humanity away from these people, trying to dehumanize them, trying to break them, trying to make them suffer. But he said, the one thing they couldn't take away was my attitude. They had no control over that. That was mine. So we need to choose our attitude. Here's the reason why. Paul tells us that as we share Jesus' attitude, he describes for us what Jesus' attitude was. Jesus was the leader of our family, the first among brethren, we were told in the book of Hebrews. He was humble. He was self-sacrificial. He was joyful in the process for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. And how do we know all of this? Well, for one reason, the Bible says, Paul tells us right here, we know that. But we know this was Jesus' attitude because of what Jesus did. You see, attitude is the foundation of action. I am leads to I will, right? So what you believe leads to what you do. I am leads to I will. So if I am angry, I'll be critical of people. I'll be mean. I will be short with them. If I am joyous, I'll be an encourager. I'll be fun to be around. I'll smile a lot. I'll forgive. I'll be filled with grace. I am leads to I will. So John 3:16 tells us God loves us. Isn't that a great attitude for God to have? Aren't you grateful that that's God's attitude? Years ago, my wife and I, we used to watch this cop show. I don't remember what it was, but anyway, it was that one. They had a really stupid line, and they would say it almost every week. Somebody would get hurt or whatever, and they'd say, you know what? I'm going to have a good thought for you. A good thought for you. And so we use that all the time now. We laugh about it. You know what? She says, I'm really going through a difficult time. I say, yeah, I'll have a good thought for you. But it's just a joke now when we say it, but it's kind of silly. But imagine up there, God having a good attitude for us. God, when he thinks about us, he smiles. He has a good thought for us. Oh, that's my kid. I love that kid. He's a good kid. But it doesn't end there. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life, right? God loved us so much he gave. It wasn't just an attitude, it was an action. The attitude led to the action. The attitude was his love for us, but it led him to send his son to save us from our sin. Jesus is the exact same way. We know his attitude because he lived it out. He doesn't just tell us about it. He doesn't just say you should be humble. He doesn't say you should be self-sacrificial. He did it. Paul tells us that Jesus, in this passage, he left his heavenly home, his heavenly throne. He set aside his divine attributes for 33 years. He walked on this planet as a peer with the creatures he created when he spoke by his word. That's amazing to me. He walked with them. He let himself be crucified on a cross. That's how we know he cared for others, and that's how we know that he was humble. He did it. He didn't talk about it. He did it. And then when he scored the touchdown, he ran right up to the devil and handed him the ball. So let's say, hypothetically, let's say I got a great attitude regarding my wife, Christine. I love her unconditionally. I focus on her strengths more than on her weaknesses. I am grateful for her as a gift from God in my life. I appreciate all that she does for me, all that she's done for me in the past. But that's it. I never serve her. I never tell her that I'm grateful for her. I never spend time with her or take her out on dates. I don't go out of my way to do nice things for her or buy her flowers or anything like that. I don't talk about her to other people. So what do you think Christine feels about my good attitudes? They're really good attitudes that I have. Well, you know the answer. She didn't give a flying flip about my good attitudes. In fact, when I would tell her, listen, I really got some good attitudes toward you, she would tell me probably that those are contrived and insincere and not, there's no real commitment, that I don't have any real commitment to the relationship. Why? Because there's no action to back up what I say my attitude is. But I really love you. I really do have a good attitude about you. I have a good thought for you. Every one of us in this room would agree we want to be more like Jesus, right? I mean, you're here this morning. You got up this morning. It was 28 degrees. People die in that weather. And you came to church because you were committed to the process, aren't you? You want to be like Jesus. You want to take a step more toward him. You want to know him better. You want to act more like him. Every one of us is here this morning because of that. But before we can deal with those actions, we got to start with our attitudes. Before we can act like Jesus, we need to think like Jesus. And having our minds and our attitudes transformed by the Holy Spirit, before we can get to I will, we got to start at I am. So What I'm suggesting is that we start today with our attitudes. In the weeks to come, we're going to talk about some actions and living out this faith, but I want to start with our attitudes this morning. I would ask you to make a commitment that you will be a member of God's family. Now, if you're a Christian, you already are a member, whether you want to be or not, but that you'll be excited about being a member of God's family. I'm a member of God's family, and I want you to know, I am not the most important member of God's family. And God doesn't love me more than he loves anybody else in his family, but I'll tell you this, I'm not the least important member either, and he doesn't love me less than anybody else. He loves us all, brothers and sisters alike. We are important to him, and we should be important to one another. And so I'm making a commitment to you, and I'm asking you to make a commitment to me and those around you, that we won't put our own wants, our own desires, and our own preferences before everybody else. Okay? I'm going to commit to, as verse 4 reminds me, to look after my own interests and the interests of my family, but I'm not going to do that at your expense. I'm going to try to take care of everyone around me that God has put in my life. And because I'm a member of God's family, because that's true, I'm making a commitment to you, and I want you to make the same commitment to me. I will be sacrificial and humble as I relate to you. I will care about you. I won't put myself before you at your expense. And I promise you won't see me do any touchdown dances. I did one today at Robeson just because I felt sorry for them. They were having a rough day, but I won't do it here. And I'm also making a commitment, and I'm asking you to make a commitment with me to be joyful. I can't tell you how important this is, in my opinion, because you and I are going to face challenges in the days ahead. You're going to have to face them in your life. I'm going to face them in my life. We're going to face them together as a church. But how we face that, how we handle that, depends on our attitude. And we can have an attitude of joy. We can make that decision before we ever get there, because it's based on hope and faith, not on the circumstances. Because we're looking beyond the circumstances. We're believing that we have a good Father who loves us, that will carry us through them. Right? That's faith. And so in the meantime, because God's carrying us through, even if we can't feel it right now, even if it's difficult right now, we don't have to complain. We don't have to grumble. We don't have to criticize. We don't have to mope in the process. We can remain joyful, because we are walking with God through a difficult situation, and we know that he'll take care of us. So will you make those commitments before we go any further in this sermon series, that you will be a committed member of the family of God, you'll be sacrificial, you'll be humble, and you'll be joyful in the process? I'm not asking you to do it perfectly. I'm just asking you to make a commitment to move in those directions. That's the commitments I'm making to you. I'm asking you to do the same thing. Would you stand up? I want to pray for you, and we'll get out of here. We got to get home for the Cowboys game. Oh, there went the joy. Sorry. Well, Lord Jesus, we love you. Right now, Lord, we just take control of that one string that we've got, our attitude. And we're making a commitment together, Lord, to make our attitude that of Christ Jesus. Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to guide us. I'm asking you to show us in your holy word, Lord, what steps we need to take. Through prayer, through brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, lead us forward into making our attitude like yours, Lord Jesus. What a world this would be, Lord, if your church looked and acted like you. We couldn't build enough buildings to meet the needs for seating capacity. But as it is, Lord, we don't look like you. So we're making a commitment to change that by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we repent when we failed in these areas. We repent, Lord, when we've been lone rangers, when we've put ourselves first. We repent when we've been prideful and arrogant, when we felt like we or acted like we've got everything figured out. We repent, Lord, when we've grumbled, criticized, and complained. So we commit to make our attitudes like that of Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you for this body. I am a member of this body. I rejoice to be a member of this body. We're not perfect, but we're your people. We embrace that, and we're grateful for that. Thank you today for our worship together. I thank you, Lord, that you brought us into your throne room together. I thank you, Lord, that we even had to be corrected today, and it worked. Your word worked. We received it, and we move forward without any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We just move forward. We put what was behind us, and we move forward. You brought us together for a reason. Lord, I am thankful for the sacrificial and humble members of this body, continually ministering and reaching out to one another. Lord, there are others that you want to draw into that lifestyle. It really does bring joy. Show us, Lord. Change us. Change our hearts. And Lord, help us be joyful. Lord, we all find ourselves frustrated. We all find ourselves in difficult times where we just want to throw in the towel. We all find ourselves even angry sometimes at you, at circumstances, at the world. But Lord, we can make a decision to be a joyful people. So I'm asking by your Spirit that those moments where we're not feeling your joy, make those short-lived and make joy, Lord, the character that describes us. And Lord, from the groundwater of these attitudes that Jesus had, I'm asking that you bring forth the actions that Jesus did in the days to come. We ask you to do that for us and through us, Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray.